It's just an absolute joy and privilege that God gives to us to be able to worship Him in music and in song. And it is indeed a privilege and a joy to do that. Our culture benefits from the innovation and technology that is all around us. Some of you can remember when dishes were washed by hand. Television was black and white. There wasn't a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week news cycle. Computer monitors were bulky and took up space on your desk. All telephones had a cord. You had to go to the bank, and everyone carried cash and used a paper map for directions. Remember when what was common doesn't exist anymore? And then what didn't exist is now common. The internet, Google, email, iPhones, barcodes and scanners, GPS, online shopping, and we could go on and on. Now, we are thankful for the advancements in technology that make life smoother and more efficient, and we certainly expect those advances to continue. However, when it comes to the improvement or the betterment or the evolution, if you want to use that word, of mankind, we have not advanced a single plonk. You may say, what is a plonk? Well, a plonk is the smallest known measurement. It has 35 zeros to the right of the decimal point. Did you get that? And we have an advance, a plonk. The Bible says this: evil men will proceed from bad to worse. The King James Version puts it this way: evil men will wax worse and worse. In fact, mankind, human society, regresses. It goes backwards morally and ethically. We're not evolving, we are devolving. Sinful man is not capable of making a giant leap forward. Instead, under the massive weight of sin, societies, nations, empires, kingdoms eventually crumble. The sheer weight of the sin comes crashing down. And that is where Israel, or Judah, whatever name you want to call them, was during the day of the prophet Isaiah. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes to a nation overtaken by sin. And the parallels to them and now are identical. To the people of Judah and to the people of our nation, Israel's sin is our sin. Israel's guilt is our guilt. And as we'll see as we look at this text, there is no hope for man to solve this problem. He can't do it. Isaiah writes, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. There was no man." Remember that. Is it November 4th? 5th? Remember that. "There was no one to intercede. Then his arm brought salvation." No election can solve the problems of this country. God is our only hope. He is the answer. So take your Bibles and open to Isaiah 59 if you're not already there. And I want us to just work our way through this passage. So the first thing I want you to see is the separation from God. The separation from God. Just some preliminary statements. I want you to know that our nation is not equivalent to Old Testament Israel. Israel was a covenant nation before God. We are not. God made promises to Israel that he will keep. We're waiting for some of those promises to be fulfilled, and he will keep those promises. But God has not made those kind of promises to our nation. Now, contrary to what we often hear, we are not, nor ever have been, a Christian nation per se. a Christian nation intrinsically. In fact, there is no Christian nation to be found on this globe. Now, we are a nation that has been significantly influenced by Scripture and by Christianity. We are a nation that, although flawed, has its roots and its foundation in a sense of justice and fairness and a proper role of government, morality, personal accountability, personal responsibility, ownership of property, all concepts found in the Scripture. So as long as people and our leaders live according to biblical mandates and principles and teaching, we can expect a measure of stability and prosperity and peace. But Acts 14, 16 gives us the truth and the reality about nations. It says this: God permitted all the nations to go their own way. You need to know all nations collapse. All nations collapse. They come and they go. And the common denominator in that is sin. Lots and lots of sin. And that's where Israel was, or the southern kingdom, Judah, as we come to the text. So keep that in mind. Now let's look at verse 1. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now look at that very first word, behold. That's a word that expresses strong feeling, intense emotion. Isaiah is not writing as one who is indifferent or stoically. He's not a theoretician. He seems to wear his heart for his people on his sleeve. In that term, behold, there is pathos, there is sorrow, there is heartache as he writes. And to put it succinctly, what he says here is this: God is not the problem. The sense is that Israel's default, and I think many nations' default, is to blame God. It was not God that lacked the capacity to save. It was not God that lacked the capacity or the ability to hear. The problem wasn't on God's end. Where was the problem? We could put it this way: what was the problem? We're going to look at verse 2 in just a second. But it sets everything straight. God says to his people, you are the problem. Look in the mirror. Now look at verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Did you get that? Your sins, your iniquities. In verse 3, he talks about bloody hands, your filthy fingers, your lying lips, your profane tongue. Do you know a nation like that? Isaiah goes, the separation, the distance, the break, the parting isn't because God has moved, but because you have chased after sin. You left him. He didn't go anywhere. Now their lives were so tainted and corrupted and full of sin that not only would God not listen to them, the text tells us, but he wouldn't look at them. That the way they lived was so sinful, so disgusting, so off-putting that God had to look away. He refused to look. And that's what sin does. Sin in your marriage creates separation. It creates barriers. And sin creates barriers between us and God. Sin keeps God at bay. And the text tells us he will not hear. That is an absolute statement. If you want to hang around sin and coddle sin and entertain sin, listen. There is no possibility that God is going to hear you. A good verse to memorize is Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that is the separation from God. The next thing I want you to see is the sin against God. The sin against God. And we don't have time to do a deep dive on this, but I think you'll get a taste of this as we look at it. Now again, Isaiah advances that it's not God, it's you argument. Now look at verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. See, it's not God's hands, it's your hands that are the problem. And this takes the reader all the way back to the beginning of the book of Isaiah. And let me read for you from Isaiah 1. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Have we heard that already? Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Hands defiled with blood is an idiom for the depth and the enormity and the hideousness of their sin. Blood is damage and harm done to others. They don't care. They didn't care who got hurt by what they did. And everything that they did and everything that they touched, notice he gets down to the detail of fingers, your fingers, were polluted by sin. Your fingers, I think, suggest being precise and exact and direct and fine-tuned with sin. And it was pervasive. This was a nation rife and overflowing in gruesome sin. You may go, well, that's not me. Well, let me ask you this. What about the movies that you watch? Our culture is awash in glamorizing violence. We're a culture that consumes secondhand smut. Our nation... guilt is massive because of the atrocity of abortion. And so any judgment from God that comes upon us is fitting and deserved. Look at the rest of verse 3. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. If we're not speaking lies, we're spreading and spawning profanity and obscenity. The question anymore isn't who lies, but who tells the truth. Our institutions that are supposed to uphold our culture are riddled with lies. Try to find just basic honesty. It's harder than you think. Truth is near extinction. We know our politicians lie. It's their bread and butter. The question is this, not do the politicians lie, but do you lie? Do you lie? Are you a liar? When it works to your advantage and your favor, do you lie? Or are you a truth teller? Lying is the very playbook of our day. Truth doesn't matter. Power matters. Now look at verse 4. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. Again, truth is disposable, it's malleable. No one pleads honestly, they speak lies. This was what I think you could call refined lying. It was being calculated and nuanced in speech. Shading the truth is what is meant here. And the legal system was used to, or was abused for personal gain. Frivolous, senseless lawsuits, we know, impede the court system. People sue over anything, it seems. Years ago, I was at one of my son's Little League games, and the umpiring wasn't all that great, granted, but parents were getting really mad, and I remember one of the parents yelled at the umpire, "I'm going to sue you." I'm sure he didn't, but we have people do that all the time for something just as frivolous as that. We can all tell of lawsuits that we've heard about, and you thought there's no way they could win, and they do. They do. Look at the third line of verse 4, the last line of verse 4. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. We could say this, there's a recklessness for sin. It's championed, it's promoted. Man is ceaselessly giving birth to more and more sin. Instead of hitting the brake, this is a culture that puts its foot on the accelerator and floors it. We're a culture that is all out for sin. We give maximum effort to sinning. There's great energy that we give to sin. People will travel long distance for a sexual fling. They'll pay for a flight and a car rental and a motel room just so they can sin. Look at verse 5. They hatch adders' eggs and weave spiders' webs. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. We get two vivid word pictures here: snakes' eggs and spiders' webs. And it's a good sermon when you're talking about snakes' eggs, isn't it? Now, what's the lesson from the snakes' eggs? Well, the best that I could come up with, and if you want to argue with this, I'm not going to fight you on it. I read commentaries. I didn't really find anything that was very satisfactory. I think the lesson is just the danger of sin. The lesson seems to be that sin causes us to ignore obvious danger. I mean, eating eggs of a venomous snake doesn't seem to be a very wise thing to do, does it? The point is, what comes from a venomous snake might be harmful to you, so you might not want to eat that. So that's the danger of sin. Sin's poison. Sin kills. And yet people pursue it. And then what's the lesson from the spider's web? Well, I think it's the frustration of sin. People can come up with all these elaborate schemes to pursue sin, to indulge in sin, to profit from sin, to be fulfilled by sin. And in the end, at the end, when it matters, sin will disappoint. Sin is a meager, as the text says, inadequate covering. There is no lasting satisfaction in sin. As one commentator said, it leaves a person unprovided for. That's just the same thing as unsatisfied. Now look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Now up to this point, we've talked about hands, fingers, lips, and the tongues of the sinner. But now we learn about the feet of the sinner. Now I skipped the last two lines of verse 6. Look at them now. Here's what we read. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. That word violence is an interesting word. It's the word Hamas. The word Hamas. Their culture then, our culture now, is violent. It is evil. And it loves the works of iniquity in all forms. It loves acts of violence. Movies, video games give permission towards violence. We saw not that many years ago our cities burned by riots. And in verse 7, we read that man rushes to shed blood. That's the idea of feet. This culture loves evil. It runs to evil. It's fascinated by evil. It immerses itself in evil. And it seems today that the greater the evil, or we could say this, the worse the evil, the more approval and the more applause. Now look at the last two lines of verse 7. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, of devastation, and destruction are in their highways. Evil thoughts now spill out into the public arena. For them, and I think it's true today, there are certain places that you would not want to travel at certain times of the day. And what's the result of their thoughts? Devastation and destruction. And we see all of that playing out in our country, especially in the major cities of our country. The problem is that it can't be contained indefinitely. And what happens, eventually it spills out everywhere, and it spills out in ruin and waste and loss and havoc and chaos and mayhem. Now look at verse 8. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. I think this verse really describes for us a culture that is a boiling cauldron. You see it, you hear it. Many of our young people today are seething. Our universities foment that rage. And we're told to be mad, and we don't even know the reason that we're mad, or we can't define the reasons that we're mad. Ask a young person why they're mad, and they can't articulate a reason that they're mad, but they're just mad. And there's no peace, there's no justice, there's no ethics, there's no morality. Everything is crooked, everything is twisted, tangled, and confused. Sin cannot go unchecked in a culture, in a society, and there be any kind of peace. Ask anyone in law enforcement. Now, the next thing I want you to see, thirdly, from this text, and that is the statement to God. Now, what we have now in verses 9 through 13 is an admission and a confession of guilt. They shift, I want you to know this, from you and they of verses 2 through 8 to now us, we, and our. And I want you to note that Isaiah identifies with the people. The prophet himself doesn't stand aloof from the people. This is a section, we could just say this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verses 3 through 8 are the sins of the people committed. Verses 9 through 13 are the sins of the people confessed. Now, as we read this, you sense the misery and the sorrow of these people. And the mood is simply this: there are no solutions. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. Go to the last line of verse 11. Salvation, it is far from us. And then verse 14 repeats that sentiment, and righteousness stands far away. Justice is far from us. We hope for justice, but there is none. Verse 9, there's no righteousness. Righteousness stands far off. Verse 9, we hope for light, but what? Darkness. There's no brightness, only gloom. Look at verse 10. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. You see the picture of a blind man trying to feel his way along to get direction? Think of living with no eyes, no sight, no vision. They have no bearing, no sense of direction. Doesn't that describe our culture today? We don't know what is right. We don't know what is wrong. How bad is it? Well, look at what the text says. Noonday is like nightfall. Everything is dark. And it's not the external conditions that are the issue. It's the darkness within. It's daylight. But for people in sin, it's like it's night. And then let me read again that last line of verse 10. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. The most vigorous among us are lifeless. Their problems are compounded. They're not only in the dark, but the text says they're dead. Now look at verse 11. All of them growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. That growl is the growl of an angry bear. There's a pervasive bitterness that's in our culture. People are angry today, and they don't know why they're angry, but they've been told to be angry. And so they stay angry. And then it says that they moan sadly like doves. That same phrase is used in Isaiah 38:14 to describe the struggle Hezekiah had as he faced certain death. He just moaned as he realized death was coming. There was an overwhelming sense of hopelessness. That's the idea behind the word moan. And again, in verse 11, there's no sense or indication that salvation is near or imminent. Not intimate, but imminent. There's no new day coming on the horizon. This really is a pathetic picture, a sad picture of a nation that was God's covenant people and could have known great blessing. Now, verses 9 through 11 are all the lead up to the confession that we read about in verse 12. This is where the confession kicks in. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Now, just our transgressions, our iniquities. And notice our transgressions are multiplied in spades, too many to count. And then he says this, our transgressions are before us. They can't get away from them. Certainly they sinned. Their sin was primarily and first against God, but then they had sinned against one another. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 12. We know our iniquities. And this is the confession. They don't deflect. They don't blame. There's no backpedaling and excuses. This is full confession. This is full acknowledgement. We're responsible. We've done this to ourselves. This is Psalm 51:3. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Now look at verse 13. He says this, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. This verse is a comprehensive, itemized, final confession of sin. The first two lines of verse 13 are Godward. Transgressing, that's the idea of rebelling towards God. Denying, that's disloyalty towards God. Turning away is abandonment of God. And then the last two lines of verse 13 are manward. These are the sins of the tongue, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. It was always in the Bible that the tongue is the index of the heart. And the metaphor we have here is a metaphor of conception, conceiving in the heart lying words. What is conceived in the heart is given birth to in rebellion, in conduct, in conversation. And I want you to notice that the prophet is transparent. He's open. He's forthcoming about the sinfulness of the people and the nation. He goes, this is who we are. This is unvarnished Israel. And we could say this, they own their sin. Or Isaiah owns their sin. Now I want you to see fourthly, and that is the summary by God. The summary by God. Look at verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. All virtue is gone. It cannot be found. No justice, no righteousness, no truth, no uprightness. No tolerance of goodness. Speaking the truth then as now will get you canceled. You get the sense here that truth is dying, that it's on life support. And then notice what he says at the end of that second line in verse 15, makes himself a prey. Pardon me. Those who refuse to participate in the evil and the wickedness, what happens? They make themselves the target. And that was Israel. That's who they were. And you can lay Isaiah 59 over our culture. Reading Isaiah 59 is like holding up a mirror to our nation. We can't say, well, this was Israel. No, this is us. I think we could say, this is us in spades. Now, we can be thankful it doesn't end here. This isn't the final word. And I want you to see, and this is the glorious truth, the salvation from God. Now look at the middle part of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And this is a verse that I read earlier in the introduction. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. It's bleak. It seems hopeless for the nation of Israel. And the Lord is stirred because there's no help from anyone. No one emerges. No one steps forward to give relief. There's no assistance. Just this pathetic scene. And so he's moved to do something. He can't watch his people this way. And look at the rest of verse 16. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with a zeal mantle. You ever want to know where some of Ephesians chapter 6 comes through? The armor of God, right here from Isaiah. Now the picture is of the Lord stepping in as a warrior to rescue his people. That they contribute nothing. I want you to notice that. Very important. Did you catch that? His arm brings salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Motyer says this, what the Lord is and what he can do are the solution to the world's needs. The Lord's righteous and he has a strong arm. And his apparel is appropriate and necessary for the task at hand. There's the Lord's righteousness that we don't possess. There's the Lord's salvation that we can't affect. There's the Lord's judgment that must be satisfied. And it's the Lord's zeal or his determination that brings it about. Nothing can stop the Lord from the salvation of his people. Aren't you thankful for that? Now look at verse 18. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. Repay, recompense, recompense. What's that mean? God is going to execute flawless, perfect justice to every single individual. No one skates, no one gets off. You can be his adversary. You have that choice. You can be his enemy. You can mock God. You can shake your fist at God. Here's what you can't do. You can't avoid his judgment. You can't. Notice what he says. Even the coastlands. Those are the faraway places. Those are the remote islands. The remote places can't escape God's judgment. And then look at verse 19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. Now this is a verse, this is a statement brimming with hope. This is the nation of Israel's promised future, and it's the future for all of us who are in Christ. Notice that the true people of God are those who fear the name of the Lord. What's that mean? They live in reverence and worship of the Lord. The praise of his name is in their heart and on their lips. His glory is their immediate and continual obsession and concern. And I want you to notice that the boundaries of the Lord's glory are given. His glory runs from the east to the west. What that means is there's no limit to his glory. There are no boundaries. His glory will be universal. It will cover every inch of God's created universe. Now today, the head knockers and the tyrants and the dictators try to stop God and silence God and suppress the gospel. But someday, yet future, the Lord will come, as the text tells us. And he will come not timidly, not quietly, but in an unstoppable and irresistible way with all power. Like the text says, a rushing torrent. Did anyone in the southeast of our country just understand what a rushing torrent can do? You can't stop it. All those images that you saw, that's the way God's going to come. Like a powerful wind. And it will be all him. And in that day, it will be all his praise and all his glory, all to the salvation of his people. One more verse, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. So in closing, let me say this. For the people of God, and I'm not suggesting that you aren't praying about what's coming up in 2 weeks. I've been praying, and you should be praying. All of us should be praying. And we should be praying that God will be merciful and gracious. But our hope isn't in the next election or the one after that or the one after that. Our hope is in the Redeemer who is coming to Zion. And his name is Jesus. And I have two questions for you. Is he your Savior? Do you know that he's your Savior today? Because he's going to come as your Savior, or he will come as your judge. And you want to make sure that you're in Christ, that you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, as I studied this passage, I thought, what was it like for the people of Isaiah's day to hear this? Because as we read and we know something of that time and those people, they were very dismissive of your prophets. In fact, they would silence your prophets. They would kill your prophets. They would throw your prophets in prison. And yet I pray that if we're in Christ, that we today would have receptive hearts to what you would say to us. And that we would examine our hearts and our lives, and if there's sin there, that what we would do is that we would turn and that we would repent and that we would place our faith in you and that our faith and trust would be in you and not in civil leaders and in our government, although that is a role that you've given for them. And Lord, we just would pray that as we anticipate what's coming in a couple of weeks, that we would be a people who would trust you, that we would be a people who participate in the process, that we would let our voices be known, but that ultimately we would be a people who would trust you, because we know that your kingdom is not of this world. This world is passing away. And so we want to be occupied with the things that are on your heart and the things that you love. So help us to have peace and tranquility, and may we trust in you. And Lord, we do pray for this nation. We pray for our leaders and all who are in authority, that they might administrate and rule in such a way that we could live quiet and peaceful lives. You've called us to do that.
All right, our closing benediction. Now the God whose affection never cools, whose attention never wavers, whose arm never relaxes, whose grace never fails, rescue you from every evil and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. You are dismissed.